All of us, or at least most of us, are likely aware of the sickening, disgusting, despicable assault on children and educators that occurred in Connecticut on Friday. Indications are that 28 school children, now I'm learning between the ages of 6 and 7, were killed in addition to 6 adults. I first heard about the attack through the CNN headline news email alerts that I receive. On Friday, many of us, or several of us, were out on the property getting ready for our Trail of Life presentation. And I didn't open up the news, not listening to radio. I just periodically checked my emails, and the CNN headline news alerted that a shooting was occurring. And it wasn't until late Friday night, probably about 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, and a portion of Saturday morning that I began to read the articles and the information, and floods of emotions, as everybody has experienced, began to overwhelm me, as I'm sure it did many others, and unquestionably a radical sense of frustration, as many of you would have experienced. And folks, I do not want to downplay or minimize the unbelievable sorrow and grief experienced by parents, students, educators, and a close-knit community. Certainly our entire nation mourns with intense sorrow. But there is something fundamentally wrong with America. While we have heavy hearts for this tragedy, we've either lost sight or lost feelings for the number of lives taken in abortion clinics every day. Let me pause here. I am not getting on a platform of a social political issue. But I am at least going to confront this congregation with our own hypocrisy. In 2008, the last year that I grabbed statistics, 324,000 abortions were performed in 1,790 clinics. That averages out to 180 abortions per clinic per year. However, if you listen to Carol Everett, the born-again Christian who used to run many abortion clinics in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, she said that the more efficient clinics could perform 50 abortions in a day. And what I find unbelievable is that these events are called tragedies in classrooms and choices in a clinic. You are going to have a hard time if you approach me and try to tell me that the pro-choice is consistent with the heart of the living God. I will not respond well. Can I be so bold as to not only identify the root cause of the shooting, but to say that it is the same root cause as abortions? Some would argue that it's a lack of value for life. I would argue that that in itself is also a symptom of a root cause. As I continue to press my case that the greatest sin is not in shooting tragedies or the ending of a pregnancy, but the failure to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The greatest commandment is this, that you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If that is the greatest commandment, the failure to do that has to be the greatest sin. And it is the fundamental cause of both a shooting and an abortion. In every other atrocity created, folks, the most heinous mind capable of concocting the vilest of actions very simply and very naturally emanates from an unregenerate heart. The heart is desperately wicked and evil. There is one solution. The grace of God, shown in the wrath of God, poured out on the Son of God for our transgressions. Oddly enough, all of this truly fits into the scriptural passage in 1 Kings. Last week we looked at 1 Kings 14, and the first portion of it was the king of the ungospel. King of the ungospel. Before I go any further, I've got to stop and pray. Heavenly Father, in a day when we should be gathering to celebrate the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, we are distracted by the destruction and tragedy that one individual can unleash on an entire community. And without any doubt or without any question, I know that the true solution emanates from a risen Savior. The opportunity for us to have a heart and a mind that's changed. We like to think of ourselves as not evil and not wicked. But every time I read in Scripture the description of evil and wicked, it has very little to do with murder and everything to do with a failure to worship the true God and to worship other idols. Father, that is not a case I can make to non-believers. It may not even be a case I can make to ignorant believers, to those who will not accept or do not understand that the Scriptures are your authority. But as you've preserved your word for us, you have declared that the greatest evil and the greatest sin is to not love you. And we continue to see the destruction it brings into cities in the Old Testament and into quiet communities in the United States. Father, help us to focus on this passage long enough for you to convict us enough that we can respond enough. Let your grace pour over this place. Father, you were not delayed by 10 minutes like the police. You were not powerless like the folks in charge of that school. And no one will know the heartache more than you of sin that pours forth from unregenerate people. And so do your work, Lord, not just in me or in us, but in this nation. When we stop blaming everything but our failure to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, we can begin finding our way to some sanity. In your name I pray. Amen. Heavy message this morning. Challenging message. And by the end of it, it's going to be a message that some might even resist. Bear with me for a while in 1 Kings chapter 14. We saw the king of the ungospel last week in the first 20 verses of chapter 14. The word gospel literally means good news. And when I said ungospel, it's because we had bad news. King Jeroboam, the king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel after they split. His son was sick and he sent his wife under disguise to go speak to the prophet. The prophet, who was blind, could see past her disguise. Called her and told her that her son was going to die, among other things. Why? The scripture says that the prophet told the wife, "But you have done more evil than all who were before you." How does the Bible describe evil? For you have gone and made for yourselves other gods and molded images. That's how God describes evil. The worship of something in someone else. And it said that the consequence of Jeroboam's sin was that his house would be wiped off of the face of the earth. The prophecy came in verses 6 through 11. Every male in Israel, bond and free. Remember the bathroom talk. The male there is described as those who urinate on the wall. It is not the normal Hebrew word for male because these men are described as beasts. These men who would not worship the Lord. It is crude language to describe these men. And so God tells him, I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away manure, refuse, until it is gone. And then he says that the dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. For the Lord has spoken. That was an incredible imagery of the dogs eating the flesh of those in the city and the birds eating the flesh of those in the field. It is crucial to understand where that comes from. And in Deuteronomy, we find out that when God foretold the nation of Israel, when I put you in a land of promise and you turn from me and disobey my word and deny the commandment of the Lord, guess what God said would happen? You're going to be eaten by dogs in the city and birds in the field. Joshua was pointing out something very fascinating to me. The whole promise of the land of Israel, which came to Abraham, foreshadowed this event as well. I won't take you there, Genesis 15, but I will describe it. Abraham in his sleep sees animal carcasses split in sacrifice in the way that a man would enter covenants with another man. You would take the carcasses of the animals and you would split them, and as you walk through these carcasses, you were declaring, may this happen to me if I do not keep the covenant. If I do not keep my covenant, may I be parted in half. And the fascinating thing is, while Abraham slept, two things went between these animals, a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. The same two images of God as He brought the people out of the land of Egypt. Long before Abraham foresaw those in this covenant. And in the midst of Abraham's sleep, Abraham had to chase something away. Animals who came upon the covenant. Because when the covenant gets broken and the parts are split, the dogs in the city will come and eat the carcasses, and the birds of the air will come and eat the flesh in the field. No surprises. Can I pause for a minute and tell you that when Christ returns, the Scripture is complete with a demonstration of what happens to those who die in a covenant relationship with the Lord and those who die in a covenant relationship separate from the Lord. The Scriptures are clear. And we struggled with this Jeroboam dying like this because before Jeroboam died and was buried with his parents, with his fathers. But the prophet that came and forewarned Jeroboam, he died, got eaten up by a lion. Or not eaten by a lion, but was killed by a lion. And we had to ask ourselves last week, why take the life of the godly and allow the ungodly to live? And I know for those who were here last week, this is extensive review. But it is absolutely necessary to understand the message in the second half of 1 Kings 14. Absolutely important. And I gave you two verses to understand why the ungodly are allowed to live. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. But He is patient. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're sitting in here this morning thinking that God hasn't done anything to me yet, so I don't believe there's a God, oh my gosh, you are set up for something fierce. Because Romans puts it this way. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, knowing that the kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Therefore, you are storing up, oh man, wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and judgment. It's patience. It's patience. It's patience. And the wrath that was poured out on the cross for your sin that you reject will then become the wrath that you rightfully deserve. Because God is a just God. God is a holy God. And He will not allow one sin to go unpunished. One. None. And the wages of even that one sin is a death and separation from God. This is so crucial to understanding why God appears to behave differently with Rehoboam, the king in the south, than He does with Jeroboam, the king in the north. Let's look at the Scriptures. And then I'm going to have to take you to yet more Scripture. In 1 Kings chapter 14, part 2, we follow the king of the ungospel with the king of sometimes repentant. Sometimes repentant. Verse 21. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. When it says he's in Judah, we know that he's in the two tribes down south, and we know that he's king of the southern two tribes. Jeroboam, when you hear the term Israel, is the king of the 10 tribes up north. Remember, the kingdom was divided right after Solomon. Rehoboam was 41 years young when he became king. Punk. Snot-nosed little kid. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put His name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. That's bold in my notes here, because it's crucial, an Ammonitess. Folks, here comes a description of evil in verse 22. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. God's definition of evil. God's definition of wickedness. And they provoked Him to jealousy with their sins which they committed. Why? Because they had done more than all their fathers had done. Lord, what had they done? Verse 23. For they had also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. They set up their own. They established their own worship system, if you will. A worship system contrary to what God had established. Verse 24. And there were also perverted persons in the land. Just for purposes of exegesis. What that implies is that they had brought in sexual relationships and sexual expression into their worship services. This term for perverted person is a person who practices sodomy and homosexuality in sacred worship services and prostitution. I'm going to use proper terms because of the age of some of the children in here. Those of you who have better understanding knows what it means. So we've got false worship. We bring in this perversion into our worship. And in America, we don't bother to bring it into our worship. We try to keep it separate from our own personal worship life. Just checking to see how quiet it got in here. And they did according to all of the abominations. Strongest language you can use. And they, these people, called by God's name, called for God's purpose, intended to bring God glory, they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. When they came into the promised land, God scattered them, chased out the Moabites, chased out the Ammonites, got rid of all the false worship. Not completely. Let me begin showing you why they didn't get rid of it completely. Rehoboam, the king in Judah, is Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, whose mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Recall the beginning of Solomon's downfall. If you want to turn back a couple of chapters, you can go to 1 Kings 11. You don't have to. I'll read it to you. but you can certainly read along with me. Because the beginning of Solomon's downfall begins in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. But King Solomon loved many foreign women. Let me translate this again because I know different people have not heard this portion. This is not a racial statement. This is not a prohibition against mixed marriage other than a prohibition between a believer and a non-believer in marriage. King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites. Naamah was an Ammonite. Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Why was this crucial to the Lord? Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And Solomon, the scripture says, clung to these in love. The Beatles may have written a song with the lyrics that say, all we need is... Thanks. I'm going to give people just a second to finish humming that in their own mind. All right, we done with the Beatles? Folks, the reality is that you can love the wrong person and the wrong thing. Please hear me again and again and again. The greatest sin is to not love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Moms, do not underestimate your ability to raise your children in a way that provokes them to the wrath of the Lord. Do not underestimate your ability to raise children to provoke them the wrath of the Lord. If we believe that Solomon truly was a believer, then the ungodly influence in the lives of the children being demonstrated stem from an ungodly, non-believing mother whose influence was stronger than a weak faith father. Lest you think I'm blaming it on the moms. Men, get your backbone. Get your feet in the concrete of the Word of God. Be unyielding, be unbending on your compromise of the Word of God. Everything that you can't put your finger on in Scripture is negotiable. But if you could put your finger on it, your feet better stand firm in it, the Word of God. Because Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they have provoked God to jealousy. Now, you would think that they have done everything that Jeroboam did in the north. Everything that Jeroboam did, they were doing. Let's see what their punishment looks like. If Jeroboam's family got wiped off of the face of the earth and all his descendants were either chewed up by dogs or picked apart by birds, what's going to happen to Rehoboam? I'm glad you asked. Or at least I'm glad I asked. Verses 25 through 31. It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. There is great non-biblical history texts that talk about a king, Shikong, spelled a little differently, that captures the conquest of this king of Pharaoh who went, or this Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who went and obliterated, completely destroyed 140 cities in these lands. Let's see what he does. Let's see what he does in the hand of God. When God sends him into Jerusalem because a people are worshiping something other than God. Verse 26. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything, He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Excuse me? All he did is take away their gold? All he did is take away their shields? Really? Jeroboam's family is getting chomped on. And all they lose in the south are shields? Verse 27. King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard, who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them and they brought them back into the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was a little bit of war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. These are border skirmishes, not all out war. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. By the way, I'm going to repeat that for emphasis. Not me. Scriptures do. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. Now, wait a minute. We have just spent an extensive amount of time reviewing what happened to King Jeroboam and the kings in the north and his family. This looks a little unfair, doesn't it? Come on, folks, be honest. All we're doing is taking away the shields. Jeroboam's whole family is fed to the dogs and the birds, and all you do is take away the gold shields of Rehoboam? Really? The key to understanding this lies in the parallel passage. Lies in the parallel passage of 2 Chronicles. And you have to go there with me. Make your way to 2 Chronicles, please. We're going to start in chapter 11. Let me give you the history. Give you the history of King Rehoboam. Let me give you an explanation of why I call him the king of sometimes repentant. And then I believe what will happen is we will walk away with a greater understanding for those who will receive it and greater conviction. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, we actually go back and look at Jeroboam for just a minute. Beginning in verse 14. For the Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. When Jeroboam was up north in the 10 tribes, when he established his false religious system, the first thing he had to do was get rid of the true priests of the God of Israel. Had to get rid of the faithful servants of the God. And he chased them where? To Judah and Jerusalem. So the only faithful men that existed up north were driven down south into Judah and the tribes. Verse 16. Take out a highlighter. Take out a pen. Circle. Underline. Put boxes around this and have it memorized by the time service is over. And those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel. Those who set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. What difference does it make when godly men come south? What difference does it make when godly men lead? What difference does it make when spiritual men stand up in their homes and their congregations, in their jobs, in their cities, and in their schools with some spiritual backbone? Here's what it says. Verse 17. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah. The entire kingdom was strengthened because of godly men. And for 3 years, they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure. You've got strength. You've got security because you've got men who are leading and following the commandments of the Lord. For they walked for 3 years in the way. Listen, that just tells me they weren't providing lip service. These were men with backbones. Backbones. Not for their own selfishness, but for the Word of God, unyielding and uncompromising on the Word of God. 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. You know what's scary? They put an end date on that. For 3 years. Not forever. Rehoboam in verse 21. Just as a side note, if you guys were listening to the author of 2 Chronicles as he wrote this, you'd probably be tempted to whisper squirrel. Seems like he goes a little off base here, but I love it. After he took Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, that's, by the way, the granddaughter of Absalom. Remember him? Rebelled against David, got his hair stuck in a tree, and got poked with a bunch of spears. He bore him Abijah, Atai, Zizah, and Shilamith. Do not quote me on any of those names. I'm doing my best to make it look like I know what I'm saying. Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, above all his wives and concubines. He took 18 wives and 60 concubines and fathered, Jim, try challenging this, fathered 28 sons and 60 daughters. Get after it. And no. And all of Jim's family said, no. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as chief priest. Listen, let's continue in chapter 12 now. We are trying again to understand. Don't lose sight of where we're going. We're trying to understand why Jeroboam's family is getting chewed up by dogs and birds and why Rehoboam only got his shields taken. Verse 1 of chapter 12. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, why was he strong? Because for 3 years, godly men came and lived and walked the Word of God. What does he do when he was strong? The verse continues, he abandoned the law of the Lord. And all Israel with him. In the 5th year of King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, what does the Scripture say? In comes Shishak, king of Egypt, and he comes against Jerusalem. You may not realize the influence between the dynamics historically. I'm not normally a history buff. But there is a fascinating connection to all of these kings and to this leader in Egypt. When Solomon was building the temple, he had a faithful servant. Anybody remember what that faithful servant's name was? Jeroboam. Same Jeroboam who's king of the north. When Solomon got word of the popularity of this man, he tried to kill him, and Jeroboam went, lo and behold, where? Egypt, and lived under Shishak. Hey, king, I happen to know that the temple is full of gold and gold shields. Jeroboam struggling with Rehoboam. Hey, king, in their temple, gold shields. Go get it. Got to know the dynamics in this. In the midst of all these people, somebody with a backbone, verse 5. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak. And he said to them, thus saith the Lord, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak. Verse 6. Why do these men not get eaten by dogs and birds? Verse 6. Then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. Humbled themselves. Verse 7. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah again and said, they have humbled themselves, I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. Much of the portion in between there in verse 12 is the same narrative in 1 Kings. So let me take you to verse 12. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, so as to not make a complete destruction, and conditions were good in Judah. This portion of Scripture then goes back in the second half of verse 13, and it reminds us that Rehoboam's mother was Naamah, the Ammonite. If you have that pen or pencil out, or that highlighter, use it on this next verse. Verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 12. And he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Strong, three things. Strong spiritual leadership influences leaders. It makes a nation strong. Secondly, a humble, an humble, repentant heart turns away the wrath and judgment of God. A heart that is not set to seek the Lord will do evil. A heart that is not set on the Lord will walk into a clinic and pay to take the life of a child. A heart that is not set on the Lord will walk into a classroom and kill elementary school children. A heart that is not set on the Lord will never love the Lord your God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And now comes the resistance. Perhaps. I'm going to call this congregation to the very same thing the author of Chronicles captures. I'm going to invite everybody to come up and pray somewhere around this altar. Don't move yet. Here's why. I want our seasoned citizens to have the freedom to walk down this aisle and take these front pews, because you are the elders of this church. Not elders in the sense of a Scott Tyson and a Joshua, who are here to preserve the accuracy and integrity of Scripture and the doctrines of this church. But I'm asking and calling you, ladies, come on up and start making your way. The pews will be comfortable. The rest of us will not be, because we're going to be kneeling around the pulpits. We're going to be sitting around the tree up front. We're going to be sitting on the stage. Ladies, if you need to sit, please come up and take your place first. Anybody who's uncomfortable kneeling, please take your seats in the front pews. Those are yours. And once they're seated, I'm going to ask everybody else who wants to physically stand up, find someplace other than their blessed assurance position in a pew, and say, God, we are here to set our hearts to seek You. To come find a spot up here. Anywhere up here. Just come. Just come. No music. No chatting. And I've asked Scott that at some point when we get ready and when God has told him it's time, Scott's going to lead us to seek the heart of the Lord. As a church, let me read this to you. Why would we do this? Because long before these men blow it here, the Scriptures in 2 Chronicles 7, that all familiar passage says, if My people who are called by My name humble themselves, if they pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways. What is wicked? It's searching and serving anything other than the living God. Then I will hear from heaven. Will forgive their sin. And will heal their land. Scott, when God calls you to pray, pray.